words of Job in Job chapter 3, verse 20. Let me read these words again. Job, in his distress, breaks out with this question. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? The question, why, dominates this third chapter of Job. It particularly dominates the second half of this third chapter. If you look carefully, you'll find the word why no fewer than six times in the latter part of this chapter. And I want to focus on this particular question of Job, as well as the great question of why. There are many whys that people ask. There are many whys that God's people ask. But I want to begin by, as it were, sitting with Job, imagining ourselves clothed in Job's festering skin and asking this question with him. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? There are three whys this evening. And the first of them is the unbearable why. The unbearable why. And we saw last Sunday evening, that Job would not do two things. There were two things that Job in his agony would not do. One is that he would not contemplate taking his own life. And then he will not go so far as to curse the name of God himself. Job, we've said in this third chapter, is the same man as he was in the first two chapters. A blameless man, an upright man, a man of godly integrity. The situation from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 keeps changing and going down and down and down. But Job is the same righteous individual. Nevertheless, understand this. Although Job will not take his life, and although Job will not curse the name of God, he will get pretty close to doing these things, it seems to us, without actually crossing that threshold. Job, we have said, is not at this stage really speaking to anybody in particular. He's not addressing his three companions. He's not addressing the Lord, not yet. He's not even addressing himself. He's simply groaning. We called it a few weeks ago articulate groaning. The groaning of Job finds articulate expression in what he's saying in these verses. And we saw last time that Job is saying this: I would that my life were in rewind. I would that the rewind button could be pressed, not to go back a day or a week or even a year, but to go right back beyond my birth, beyond my conception, so that there would have been no Job at all. And he goes further and says, I would the rewind button could be pressed even further, that creation could be undone. If only we could go back to the earliest stage of Genesis 1, where the earth was formless and void and dark and gloomy. For me, in my present state of misery, I would go back to that. Such is my agony. I loathe my life. I loathe the day. I loathe everything. And here's the question. Here's the question this evening. So why does God cause the sun to rise again on a life so miserable and bitter as mine, asks Job? The new day is just another round of torture for me. Why does God put me through another day? Oh, if I could have been a stillborn child. If I could have immediately from my mother's womb gone to a place of quietness and rest and never had to face this angst, this turmoil, this misery that I currently know. And then we can look at the verses that immediately precede verse 20. And there Job goes on to speak about the wicked ceasing from troubling, the weary being at rest, the prisoners at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. What is Job saying in these verses? Well, it seems very likely here that these verses in the Old Testament, as they are, that was given to God's people, the people of Israel, they would have reminded them of Israel's past. When were Israel weary? When were Israel prisoners? When did Israel hear the harsh, barking commands of a taskmaster? Well, you know the answer. When they were in Egypt, when they were slaves. This is designed to remind those who read the scriptures of those days of Israel. They were in Egypt. We read in Exodus 1, verse 13 and 14, what the Egyptians did to the Israelites, that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then we read that it got worse for them, don't we? Do you remember how in chapter 5? It got even worse for the people of Israel. The Egyptians said to them, right, you carry on making the same quota of bricks as you made before, but from now on, we're not giving you any straw. You go and get your own straw. We're not supplying you with the raw materials. You carry on. And when they didn't produce the goods, produce the quota, they were beaten and beaten and told that they were lazy. Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Now, it seems here that Job is recalling those days of Israel. And you imagine yourself being one of those Hebrew slaves. You wake up each day. And what does the new day hold for you? Nothing but hard work, frustration, hunger, pain, beatings, disgrace, weariness, dread, alarm, fear, terror. Oh, the escape of sleep for a few hours in the night. But then the cycle begins again the next day. Well, let's bring it more up to date. Imagine waking up in the morning in a concentration camp. Or even imagine waking up in the new day in bombed out Aleppo, where many wake up this morning and tomorrow morning. Why does the sun rise on these people? Why is light given to him who is in misery? Why is life given to the bitter in soul? Or imagine a vulnerable woman, a vulnerable child, somewhere in this city of London, I don't know where, waking up in a house that is besieged by a cruel and abusive, tyrannical male individual who abuses the women and children that are with him. What does each day hold? Why wake up? Why face another day? What reason does God have to cause me to live to see another day? Or imagine somebody who is faced with a chronic sickness of mind or of body or of both, so unbearable that they say, I don't know why I live another day, but I do, and the days come and the days are hard. Shakespeare's Hamlet, of course, wrestles with this, doesn't he, in his great To Be or Not To Be, That Is the Question speech. And he goes on to say in that soliloquy, he longs to die. He says, to die, to sleep, no more. And by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. is a consummation devoutly to be wished. Oh, heartache, 1,000 natural shocks that our human flesh inherits, a consummation, an end, a completion, to die, to sleep, devoutly to be wished, if only we could end the day. The curses of Deuteronomy 28, in the morning you'll say, if only it were evening, and in the evening you'll say, if only it were the morning, and it's never a good time to live. The unbearable why, O Lord? These Hebrew slaves died, Job says, they're no longer hearing the voice of their taskmaster. And Job says, yes, and oh, that I could be with them where they are now, lying there with them, the small and the greater there, and the slave is free from his master. The unbearable why. And then following on from that, we have the unanswered why. Not only is this why unbearable, this why is unanswered. And in one sense, unanswerable. And if there is one book in the Bible that is a book full of the question why, it would appear to be the book of Job. Why? Why what? Well, why did Job suffer? And often the question is put like this. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Have you asked that question? Have you been asked that question? Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to innocent people? How do you think about that? Do you think about that? How do you answer that question? And you see, very often people are directed to the book of Job to find an answer to that question, as if we could somehow find an easy answer to that why question in the book of Job. Over 20 years ago, I remember a young lady, colleague of mine, in the school where I taught. She wasn't a believer. And she was very, very close to a man, another colleague in the school, some years older than her, and they were on the point of engagement. They were on the very threshold of announcing their engagement. And then, totally out of the blue, this man ran in a race, Great North Run it was, and he finished the race, but he had a seizure, and he died a few hours later in his mid-30s. Now this young lady, who was only in her mid-20s, as you can imagine, was utterly devastated. She couldn't come back to this school for a number of months. She couldn't set foot in the building. She couldn't think about returning to work for many, many months. And then when she came back, a very well-meaning Christian lady, a colleague, said to her, well, you could try reading the book of Job. That'll help you understand suffering. And it didn't, actually. She didn't read Job and come away with a great sense of, ah, now I understand. Now I know why. Now I understand why this suffering took place. Job's suffering, she said, wasn't explained. God gave Job no reasons for his suffering. And even at the end, when God blessed Job, he'd still lost all his 7 sons and 3 daughters from the beginning of the book, hadn't he? There's a lesson for us here. Is it wrong to suggest to people, to non-Christians, that they might want to read the Bible? Of course it isn't. We should encourage people to read the Bible. But better than reading the Bible, even, is someone to read it with, and someone to explain the Bible to you. That's better. And the point is this: if you and I go to the book of Job, and we do so with just one question in our minds, which is this: why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen? If we go to Job and we only are prepared to hear that question being answered, we are not going to come away altogether satisfied. You see, We need to know how the book of Job begins, as well as how the book of Job ends. And the ending of Job contains nothing remotely like an explanation as to why he suffered. There is nowhere in this book where we read God saying things like this: Job, these things happened to you because, and a list of reasons. He gives no reasons. No reasons at all. Instead, God says to Job at the end of the book, he addresses him and says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge?" And he asks Job a number of questions. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." But Job doesn't have this understanding. Job can't answer God a single word again and again. And he says, "I put my hand over my mouth. I've spoken words without knowledge. I have no understanding." And this is the problem, you see. The problem is that you and I sometimes come to the Bible with our own preconceived agendas. We come with our own prejudices. We know that people want to have this question answered to their own satisfaction. Why does a good God allow suffering? And we want to be able to give an answer that satisfies them and satisfies us. I'll read Job, and I might be able to understand then completely why it is that bad things happen to innocent people. I want to answer that question and prove that to other people who don't believe the Bible. Then they'll believe. Then they'll become Christians. But you see, God isn't like that. God is bigger than that. God is too big. God is too vast. Can I say, in C.S. Lewis-like language, God is too wild to simply satisfy our demands. C.S. Lewis often says in the Narnia books, "Aslan is not a tame lion. He isn't a tame lion." There's the account of in the Silver Chair where Jill arrives, you remember, in the world's end at that high mountain at the eastern edge of the world, and Eustace has been blown away into the land of Narnia, and she's there and she sees this lion crouching over there by the river, and she wants to go and get a drink, and she says to Aslan, "Do you mind going away while I have a drink of water?" And Aslan just gives a low growl, as if the mountain might just move aside for Jill Pole's own convenience. And the point is this: our God is much bigger, much vaster, much wiser, much wilder than simply to meet the questions that you or I bring to him, even though we may think they are the most important questions in the world. The lessons of Job, which we'll see in time, God willing, and as you read the book of Job, and as you read the whole Bible, you'll find this, are far greater, richer, bigger, more satisfying than simply, why does a good God allow suffering? See? It's possible for Joseph in the Old Testament to come to the end of his life and say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, my point that I'm trying to make is this: Joseph was enabled to trace God's particular purpose in his life, and Joseph was able at the end of his life to say, "I know why I was sold into slavery. I know why my brothers betrayed me. I know why Potiphar's wife betrayed me again. I know why I was in prison. I know why those two prisoners were with me. I know why I went to see Pharaoh." And I'm saying this to you: Joseph could do that, but it might well be in your life and my life that we are unable to trace out God's providential hand quite so precisely as that. I'm always inclined to be a little skeptical when Christians tell me that they know exactly why God allowed this or that to happen in their lives. Oh, they say, I know why God allowed this. I know that God's plans have been fulfilled in this. I know why God put me through those 3 or 4 years. It was all for this. Now, they may be right. They may be right. But not every Christian can say that with confidence. I know exactly why God has done this and that and the other. There's one thing we must say, all of us. Yes, God means everything for good. Amen. Absolutely. The struggles of your life, the incomprehensibility of your present difficulties, the spaghetti-like mass of your life right now is tangled and confused in your own mind, and you may never in this life know why things are as they have been, but you can say, God knows. He's wise and he's good and he's caring. If we knew it all, we'd be as wise as God. But in humility, we say with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. What does inscrutable mean? It means that we cannot scrutinize, we cannot fully comprehend, we cannot understand 100% or even less than that why God does as he does, but he does it because he's good. And we need to know that. It's of the very essence of Christian humility that you and I must have unanswered questions. See, in our pride, we'd like to be able to answer every question, wouldn't we? It's like knowing the future. This morning, we want to know the future. Oh, if I could know what would happen tomorrow and not be worried about it. If I know that all would be according to my plan and the best plan, my plan. God says, no, you've got to trust me. It's the same with this. You may say, I want to know why I'm suffering. I want to know why I got ill 3 years ago and never fully recovered. I want to know why I lost that job. I want to know why that relationship broke up. I want to know why that tragic accident took place in my family. I need to know why. If only I could trace God's purposes and have some insight, have the mind of God into this and that and the other, and God says, no, that's not available to you. Not that you know what's going to happen or why things happened. You know whom you have believed. And you're persuaded that he is able to be with you, to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day. Let me put it like this. There are questions about God that we can answer with great confidence because the Bible tells us the answer. Why did God send his Son into this world? To be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. We can say, yes, I know that. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Oh, that Jesus might demonstrate victory over death, over sin, that we might hope in him. I know that. I know these things. Think of that hymn. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. There are many things I cannot tell, but that hymn goes on to say, as you know, but this I know. That he was born of Mary. But this I know. I know some things. I know what the Bible tells me I've got a right to know. But there are some things I've got no right to know. Not now. Maybe not ever. Maybe not even in eternity will I know some things. That's why the reformer John Calvin was such an outstanding theologian. You read John Calvin.
People often say about Calvin, he was harsh, he was cold, he was clinical, he was mechanical. He was none of those things. You see, Calvin would answer questions and objections as far as the Bible allowed him to, but there comes a point with Calvin where he says, with all the best theologians, we stop at this point. We can't answer, we can't pry, we can't know the answer. We've simply got to stop with gaping eyes and gaping mouths and say, God alone knows why. Brothers and sisters, if your life is hard and you don't know why, don't try and find out the answers, but simply say, I know that God holds me, holds the future, loves me, is with me, gave his son for me. The unanswered why is a lesson in humility for us all. And I've got one final why, and I'll be very brief with this. The unparalleled why. And of course, this is where we link up the whys of Job chapter 3 to the why of Psalm 22, to the why of Matthew 27, to the why of Mark 15, to the why of Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And let me say that what you have here is the two things we've seen already this evening. We have from the lips of Jesus an unbearable why. He's in agony. The deepest agony of all the human faculties we could ever understand or enter into. We have, in a sense, the unanswered why. We have the unanswered why, for we hear Jesus saying, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, listen, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. The unanswered why. Why? There's no answer. Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no comforting voice. There's no heavenly voice of the Father. There's no parting of the skies to reveal the Spirit coming down like a dove on that occasion. There's no illumination of his body as on the Transfiguration Mountain. Instead, there's darkness. Instead, there is distress. There are signs of judgment. There is blood. There is earthquake. There's great, deep darkness. And no answer. And do we end at that? No, we don't. Psalm 22, if we had time to read it all, is a breathtaking psalm. You have 21 or so verses of this pain, this agony, this distress. But then you come to that point of transition where the Lord who is praying says, you have answered me. You have answered me. I will declare your name to the great congregation. In the midst of my brothers, I will declare your praise. You see what happens in that psalm? It climaxes in great salvation. The suffering of an innocent man is the necessary prelude to his salvation. Suffering, dark, deep, distressing, transitions into salvation. The innocent suffers, and the Lord answers and delivers him. And that is the hope that I can bring you this evening, brothers and sisters. I don't want to say much more this evening. I'll just say this. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, Paul says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The Apostle Paul, you remember, is told at the very beginning of his call to ministry and to apostleship, or rather Ananias is told, I will show him, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my sake. And we answer, or we ask, but why should he suffer? How is the suffering of Paul going to actually help the cause of the gospel? Wouldn't it be better if Paul was a spectacularly successful missionary? Wouldn't it be better if he went on a kind of lap of honor around the Roman Empire and was welcomed by authorities and by emperors and consuls and rulers everywhere and given a platform and given a voice and given honor and given churches and told to stand and to declare and to be lauded and blessed and honored by everybody he heard? No, instead we find that Paul endures shipwreck and imprisonment and stonings and beatings and sleeplessness and hot and cold and all the rest of it. Why? Why? It's why again? What's the answer? Is there an answer? Yes, there is an answer. Because in this very suffering of the Lord's people, we see the sufferings of Christ overflowing into the lives of God's people in order that the comforts of Christ might be seen in them. That's God's pattern for his people in this world. It's following the pattern of Jesus. Suffering first, glory second. That way round. The Corinthians, you see, they couldn't understand Paul. And Paul says to the Corinthians, look at you. Already you are rich. Already you are kings. Already you have all that you want. You're sitting at the table as if you're kings and emperors. You're at the banquet table. And as for us, as for me and Timothy and the others, we are like the exhibits at the end of the procession. We are in the cages. We are the scum of all the world. We're so different. You want to be kings, living it up now. But look at us. Who's right? Which way round should it be? Should we be kings feasting at the table now in this life? No. It's been counted to us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer with him. For if we suffer with him, we will also share in his glory. The final answer to why is this? Because in our suffering, we resemble the Son of God. Death is at work in us. And life is at work in you, says Paul. What does that mean? What on earth does that mean? It means this. It means that as Christians, in their suffering that they are called to endure as Christ did that suffering, they become as Christ, a means whereby life and comfort and gospel truth can radiate out in Christ and through Christ to the world outside, that the world may have faith in a crucified Savior as they see a church that resembles that crucified Savior. Now, Job is a long way from understanding that at this stage in his own journey, but that is where the New Testament takes us. In our lives, in our suffering lives, glory is brought to God. And that, brothers and sisters and friends, isn't that our greatest desire of all? That glory should be given to God, whether by my life or my death, whether by my plenty or by my misery, whether through your apparent success or through your conspicuous failure in the world's eyes, God, Christ, might be seen and glorified. Let's pray together.